Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Once upon a time, there was a hunter who was out hunting bears. He came across a very large one, lowered his rifle, and got ready to fire. But as he did so, the bear noticed him, and the bear began to speak, and said in a soft diplomatic voice, "Wait, wait, must we turn to violence? Can we not negotiate and speak? I'm sure there is some common ground that we have." The bear, the hunter didn't really lower his rifle, but he hesitated. The bear said to him, "What is it that you want?" The hunter said, "I would like a fur coat." The bear said, "Perfect. I think we can arrange this. All I want is a full stomach. I'm sure we can reach a compromise. So let's sit down and talk it over." The hunter lowered his rifle. They went to sit down and discuss it. And a little while later, the bear walked away alone. The compromise had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. Compromise is often like that. Instead of being a true give and take, the wrong kind of compromise is more like give and lose. One concession leads to another, one compromise opens up another, and each concession makes the next one seem easier, if not inevitable. Think back just for a moment to the book of Genesis and remember that man Lot. And there you have the nephew of Abraham. And when the curtain closes on his life, what is happening? There we find a man in a cave, no longer even having a house, with two daughters who are getting him drunk so as to commit incest with him. A horrid ending to his life, a life of disgrace, the life ending in the worst possible way. How did that happen? The disgrace didn't take place overnight. It took place through a series of compromises. Lot initially just said to Abraham, "I'll take that part of the land." But then we read these very significant words, "Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom." It was the trajectory of his life. And the next time we meet him, we find him, he's in the gates of Sodom. He's now a participant. And the next time we meet him, he has a house in there. And we find out later that the resident said, "This man came to be a sojourner amongst us." In other words, he told them, "Look, I'm not here permanently," but he already had a house. And as it turns out, his daughters had married men of Sodom. So much so that by the end, the angels have to literally grab him and pull him out because he's so entrenched. Where did it begin? It began by pitching his tents towards Sodom. You see, compromise is like the boiling of the frog in the pot. You don't boil a frog by dropping it in scalding water, lest he jump out. No, he's put in water that suits him, and the water is slowly heated up. It's adjusted and gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and eventually it's hotter than he can survive in. And he dies in the water that he got used to. That's what compromise is like. It is a process of accommodation, a process of concessions, a process of accommodating sin, accommodating the world, accommodating your own flesh, accommodating the enemy. This third church that Jesus wrote to had fallen into that trap. Ephesus was the cooling church. Smyrna was the crowned church. But Pergamum, Pergamos, same thing, both correct. Pergamum was the compromising church. And he has a church which warns every one of us and warns every church, including ours. And as we've seen in the other two, there's a standard approach that the Lord uses here. He announces something of himself. He then goes on to explain what he knows about them. He commends them for something, something good. Then he lifts something bad. There's a condemnation. What follows is a caution. What's going to happen if they don't fix it? And then some counsel and a challenge. So let's begin with the commendation. What did the Lord commend about this church? What was good about this church? What was a blessing about it? Look again in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus begins by commending this church. He says he knows them, he knows where they dwell. And where did they dwell? Well, they dwelled in the city of Pergamum. This was a city, again, if you imagine these on the kind of coast of modern-day Turkey, this was a city about 50 miles north of the last church we looked at, Smyrna. A very wealthy city, a very religious city. It was in fact known for a library of 200,000 volumes. And when you remember that this was a period of parchment and scrolls, not bound books, that's a significant selection. In fact, Antony, when he was emperor, sent this whole collection as a gift to Cleopatra in Egypt. A huge library. It was very well known. It was a very religious city. It had several temples to several gods. It had a temple to Athena. It had a temple to Dionysius, the god of wine, a debauchery type god. And very importantly, it had an altar to Zeus, the god of the chief god of the Greek gods. And it was shaped like a throne. Pergamum was also the very first city to set up a temple to emperor worship, to worship the imperial cult. And so this is a city steeped in paganism, in emperor worship. And the Lord goes so far as to say, "I know where you're living." Look again at verse 13. Where are you living? He says, "You are living where Satan's throne is." I know the difficulty. I know the struggle of being based in this city, the Lord Jesus says. What does it mean, Satan's throne? I suggest we just take it at face value. Satan had chosen at that time to make this city his chief base of operations. Remember, hell is not where Satan is enthroned. Hell will be where Satan is incarcerated. Right now he walks to and fro like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it may well be that at different times in human history there are certain places that are so given over to idolatry and so given over to his purposes that it may as well be his headquarters. That's what Pergamum wants. Maybe with their worship of Zeus, the god of the pagan gods, surely a satanic figure. Maybe it was their worship of the emperor, the god of the earthly world, and so Satan was certainly often behind the Roman emperor. But perhaps it was the worship of another god they had there. Pergamum was known for a particular worship of a god by the name of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing, and he was symbolized by a snake. In fact, you may have seen on various medical certificates, if you've been in a doctor's office and you see the Hippocratic Oath, you will see a snake coiled around a staff. That's the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And in Pergamos, what you would do is to worship the god Asclepius for your healing and to gain better bodily health or whatever the case may be. You would go to the temple of Asclepius. And his temple was filled with non-poisonous snakes that would slither around. And what you would do is you would sleep on the floor at night and have these snakes that symbolize the diffused essence of Asclepius crawl over you. Sounds like a fun thing, eh? And as these serpents would, whatever, crawl over you and coil over you, this was essentially receiving the healing of the god Asclepius. Sounds like just one more from the old serpent himself, right? Satan. And so whether Satan's throne refers to emperor worship, Zeus worship, Asclepius worship, or all of them together, this is where this church was based. A tough town. And the Lord says he knows that. I know your location. I know what you're in the middle of. And he commends them because in spite of this, what have they done and what have they not done? Look what he says in verse 13. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. In a city where, just like Smyrna, burning incense to Caesar was probably part of your routine. It was expected. It made you considered normal, loyal, only if you worship one of those pagan gods. These Christians didn't. And what did it result in? They came under fire. They came under persecution. And in fact, we read here, it came to the point of death for one of them, a man by the name of Antipas. We don't know anything about him except that his name means against all. And tradition tells us that he was burnt to death in a hollowed out brass bull. A bull that was constructed and was hollowed out and he was burnt to death inside. But this man didn't deny Christ. And even under fire, the church didn't disown Christ. They didn't allow their religion to be so watered down that it was a critical failure, a catastrophic disconnect of the gospel. They didn't let that happen. They said, these gods are false gods. We know it. They held fast. And remember, we've read that in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 14, where it tells us, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In chapter 10, 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, these guys stayed the course. They didn't drop out. But you know, friends, the real danger is very often not in the outright assaults on the faith. It's very often not that you will be called upon to deny the faith. Because if you're a true born-again believer, when you come up in that trial, God will give you grace. You know what the real danger is? The subtle calls to join with the world. And that's Christ's condemnation. Look secondly at the condemnation in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus, or in this way, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Here's the condemnation. Yeah, they were holding fast. It was a good thing. But this is what was wrong. They held the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what in the world is that? Well, you might remember Balaam, Book of Numbers. Remember the man there, the unforgettable story of the donkey that spoke, right? The man who was actually a prophet. He had genuine prophetic powers. And Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to hire him to get him to, under prophetic control, curse Israel. Moab hated Israel and wanted to destroy it. So he goes to Balaam and he offers him money if he'll just go and curse Israel. But what happened? Every time Balaam opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. And Balak got increasingly frustrated and said, you know, these three times I want you to do this and all you do is make it better for the Israelites. And we think that's the end of the story. But in fact, in Numbers chapter 31, we find out that Balaam did something to get his money. He realized, look, when I'm sort of just under the prophetic control, all that's going to come out is blessing for Israel, so I'm not going to give my loot. If I want my money, I need to find a way to tell Balak how to defeat Israel. And that's exactly what he did. He went to Balak and he said, look, I can't curse Israel directly, but if you want to destroy Israel, here's what you do. You make sure you take your women, and they get in there into Israel, and they seduce, and they're intermarried. And through that, Israel falls into sexual immorality, and Israel falls into idol worship, and Israel falls into all kinds of debauchery. Because if you do that, guess what will happen? God will discipline his own people. God will chasten Israel, and you'll get what you wanted. Israel will get a hiding. Israel will be set back. And that's exactly what he did. Balak sent his women in, and there was seduction, and there was disobedience by Israel, and there was intermarriage, and there was idolatrous feast, and as a result, God disciplined Israel with thousands of deaths. You see, Balaam's sin was going after money, but Balaam's teaching, which is what we're concerned with here in Pergamum, was essentially this, the teaching of infiltration. Infiltration. You want God's people disarmed, declawed, defeated? You don't go through the front door of calling them to deny Christ. No. You go in the back door of asking them to befriend the world, become a part of their ways, and slowly boil them to death. See, here in Pergamum, religion and civil life would have been so tied together that these people must have faced the temptation to compromise at nearly every turn. Think about this. You're living in a city where all the food, all the meat and all the food comes in. The first place it goes is to the idol temples, and it's offered there. And, of course, the idols don't eat it, you know, which I'm sure the populace is very glad about. But once it's been offered to these non-existent gods, it's then taken to the market and then sold. So every food, every little bit of food you're going to buy has in some form been offered to idols. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul told the church how to navigate this. It was very, very simple, really. He said, listen, if you go to the market and you're buying food, don't ask any questions. Just buy the food. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so buy it and eat it and enjoy it. But if anybody says to you, this is offered to idols, don't touch it. Because it's suddenly changed. The significance of that has changed. If no one had said anything to you, it wouldn't have made a difference because food is food, it's just a substance. But its purpose and its designation, when it's openly stated in your ears by an unbeliever, hey, that's idol food, are you going to eat it? Once that happens, you've got to say, sorry, I'm not going to. And so Paul explained that, yes, food is just food, you can eat it, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, but once you know, or once someone has said it in your ears, and there's an unbeliever watching, and he's going to see, what are you going to do? There's a social contact. In that case, he says, no, you can't do this. In that case, he says, you have to at that point say, not for me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, there's always another meal. And some in the church at Pergamum were teaching that it was really fine to do that no matter what. That even when pagans said to you, hey, this is idol food, you know, you could go, yeah, that's all right. Yeah, and endorse their beliefs. Place Christ on an equal status with these other gods. Maybe it was a version of what we see today, evangelism by infiltration, you know? We'll win more people to Christ if we're just like them. First, let's get their respect and do what they do, and then we'll win them over. But inevitably, who wins whom over? You know, the games we always used to play in youth, to illustrate this, is we'd put somebody up on a chair and we'd say, now, there's two teams. The team is trying to pull the person off the chair, and the person on the chair trying to pull the people up. And who always wins? See, the force of gravity you're with if you're pulling down, and so the force of sinful nature, and the force of the culture, and the force of the world, and you're trying to supposedly pull people up by compromising with them, never works. And not only so, but there was intermarriage here with pagans in Pergamum. And to intermarry was to be drawn into a world of evil, to be involved in all kinds of religious practices that did unspeakable evil. And there were people in the church endorsing that. Maybe it was an ancient form of what I have heard as a pastor so many times. I can win him to the Lord. Don't worry, you know, we're just friends. And then pretty soon we're not just friends. Then I can win him to the Lord, you know. And then after that, when apparently he's not being won to the Lord, it's, well, you know, you just don't understand. You just don't understand what's going on here. And in one sense, we just don't understand. You know, you're all judgmental. But where did it end up? 7 steps down the line, is that young lady or that young man who's a Christian who professed Christ, have they really pulled the person up? Mostly not. Not often does that happen. And do you see the amazing contrast here? On the one hand, here is a church willing to die for the name of Christ. They don't budge if someone says, are you a Christian? But on the other hand, here's a church willing to hold hands with Christ's enemies. Here's a church warming up to the world, dropping her defenses, making concessions to worldliness, trying to get along, maybe to get ahead, maybe to smooth things over, maybe to be more popular, maybe to be less offensive, maybe out of a misguided view, to be more evangelistic. Do we have this problem in 2013 in the church? You know, as we look around us, Christianity in general, we see a church desperate to gain the world's favor. Churches gain their values from the world. The world says, big is best. Size shows success. So the church says, oh, okay, well, then that's our goal, bigness. The world says, you know, the real aim of life is to be healthy and wealthy. That's what it's really about. What more can you have? Have a healthy body, a wealthy life. The church says, okay, well, that's the message we'll preach then. The world says, you know, the really important people are the celebrities, the media stars. And the church says, yes, that's right. We need one of those to endorse our religion. If we can just get them to in our church and then tell people, you know, so-and-so is going to be in our church on Sunday and he's going to tell us that he's a Christian. Or maybe they'll interview us on their show. Then we've arrived. You see what's happening? The church gets its values from the world. The church gets its goals from the world. The church even gets its methodology from the world. And here's the thing. When the church is no different, it makes no difference. When you try to make the church feel just like the world, don't be surprised when the world tells you that your church is irrelevant. Because you're not offering them an alternative. It's just a kind of a third-rate, hokey form of the world they know. Be different, be transcendent, be separate, come out from among them, as you read. Why should the world bother with you if you offer them nothing different? If you offer them no alternative to what they already know and already do? You see, friends, the church was always meant to be in the world. We need to live in the world. As Jeremiah said to Israel when they were in the Babylonian captivity, he said, build houses, seek the peace of the city that you're in. Yeah, we need to trade with the world. We need to do business with the world. We need to provide services. We need to earn money. We need to buy and sell. We must meet with all kinds of unbelievers all the time. And yes, relationships. So far, so good. Daniel and Nehemiah served in pagan governments. And they didn't compromise. Jesus ate in the homes of notorious sinners, but he didn't compromise. You see, compromise is not simply interacting with the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that if that's the case, you need to go out of the world. Get on a rocket ship and find a place with no sinners. And then, sorry to say, you and the other astronauts will still be the world. No, compromise is not just interacting with the world. Listen to what compromise is. Compromise is when you deny or sacrifice what you know to be true and pleasing to God for the sake of some other thing. Gaining pleasure, gaining power, fame, fortune, advancement, whatever the case may be, popularity. Compromise is not being in the world. It is when you or I, by some choice, act as if we're of the world. Act as if we're playing for their team, and we agree with their belief systems, and we're going in the same direction, we have the same values. That's compromise. And you see, this was the teaching of Balaam. By slow infiltration, destroy the church. Work it in. And it seemed that this was the teaching of the Nicolaitans as well, to introduce moral error and compromise into their midst. And here's the thing, friends. Be it your family, be it this church, be it any other church, tolerate sin and compromise, and it grows. What's the illustration that Paul uses for this? Yeast. Leaven. A little yeast, he says, leavens what? The whole lump. Let the compromise in, if it is true doctrinal error, a true practice of sin, a true denial of the faith, let it in and it works its way through the whole loaf. And when we tolerate error and worldly philosophies and values and ideas, those things don't just behave themselves and sit quietly in a corner somewhere. They spread. They infect. And eventually they achieve what outright persecution could not. They destroy from within. They devastate. You think back on Israel's compromise with the Canaanites. We read today about when Saul refused to do what he was supposed to do with the Amalekites. He was just a long line of Israelites who compromised in that area. Because what did God say to Joshua and the conquerors going into the promised land? He said, don't leave them in the land. Wage a war. It might take a long time, but you drive them out, you drive them out, you drive them out. But what did they do? They conceded. That's too much trouble. How bad could they be? Let's just let them have a village. And in one generation, in the book of Judges, who is ruling who? Suddenly Israel is under the Philistines and under the Midianites and under all these groups. How did that happen? A concession. We'll just let it be. You see, what begins with apathy, with lukewarmness, leads to spiritual ignorance. Up rose a generation that did not know the God of Joshua. And from that spiritual ignorance comes apostasy, outright idol worship. It didn't only happen in Israel, it happened in the church. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire and made it the state religion. You know what they started doing? All of the pagan temples became churches. All of the pagan priests were ordained as Christian priests. All of the pagan days were ordained to be Christian days. And so there was this nice marrying of the world with Christianity. You know what Pergamum means? Many marriages. Here was an intermarriage of the secular system with Christianity. And what did it do? Did it strengthen Christianity? Did it build it up? From the 5th century, from the 4th century onwards, you're looking at Christianity decaying from within. A dark age that needed a reformation. 1,000 years later. This is the condemnation. It's happening, Jesus says. It's happening inside you. You have those among you who are doing it and you're tolerating it. And so what did Jesus counsel? What's thirdly the counsel and the caution? Look at verse 16. Very, very simple. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's not complicated, is it? He warns this compromising church and he tells them simply, repent. What does repent mean? Turn. Literally, turn in the road. Change your mind. But it's not just a kind of a mental, yeah, I'm thinking differently about that. It's a change, a turn. Turn away from this. This behavior is sinful, and I'm going to do a U-turn. I'm going to depart. I'm going to go the opposite way. I'm going to put off the old. I'm going to put on the new. You know, for every individual Christian, this is crystal clear advice. Friend, if you've been dabbling in entertainment that is so saturated with worldly values and worldly sins, And it's going in the eye gate, and it's going in the ear gate, and it's not just going nowhere, it's going into the heart, and it's shaping you, and you know it. Stop allowing it to infiltrate your soul. Turn. Fill your heart and mind with what is true and good and beautiful. You have a new heart, my friend. Feed on what God's sheep eat. Fill your soul with what will satisfy and console you. Don't eat the goat food. If you have been developing or cultivating a relationship or a friendship with an unbeliever that is going to in some way require you to be bonded to them and laugh at evil and take Christ's name in vain or dismiss it when they do it or act as if Christ is really nothing to you, don't do that. Turn. Make it known to that person with love. Make it clear to that person, you know what? There's someone in my life who comes first. Now you take me or leave me. Because I still love you, but Christ comes first to me. So you might not accept me anymore, and you might not be interested in being my friend anymore, but I want you to understand who's my first love. You see, every Christian who does that, in various forms, because I've had to do it, you have to do it, we've all had to do it in different points. But every time you make a turn away from the world towards Christ, you know what you find? Consolation. You find in your heart that joy that I'm being made holier. Not just as I put off, but as I put on. I've actually taken some of the weights off my feet and I can feel a freedom. And this is how serious Jesus takes this. Look what he says. He says, if you don't do this, verse 16, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And back in verse 11, that's exactly how Jesus identified himself. Look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And this is a reference to the word of God because it comes out of his mouth, and we see it again in chapter 19. What can a two-edged sword do? Two-edged sword can cut in two ways, and this is exactly what God's word always does. It cuts in two ways. It can harden and soften at the same time. It can condemn and console at the same time. It can discomfort and comfort at the same time. And Jesus says, I'm going to come to the compromising church, and in one blow, I'm going to condemn the unrepentant for their sin, and I'm going to separate the repentant from their sin. He can do that all at once. And when there's a church with compromise, this is exactly what you need. Because you see, compromise confuses things. It's just all melded together now. Sin and righteousness and holiness, and it's all just a mess. So who comes with a sword that divides and separates between soul and spirit and understands the intents of the heart? That's what Christ is going to do. How will he do it? He'll do it through his preachers. He'll do it through other means. But Christ says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do the splitting work. I'm going to reveal those who through all their compromise are not even believers. I'm going to reveal it. And I'm going to convict those who are believers but are compromised. Because do you know what? This might really surprise you. But sometimes that division is necessary in a church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, there must needs be divisions among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. Sometimes God needs to bring his sword in and say, okay, who's really with me? And the point is made, and it's a fearful one. To compromise, to mingle with sin, is to invite a confrontation with jealous Jesus. He will come and discipline. And his jealousy will demand that we be for him alone. As Hosea had to say to Gomer. Remember in the Old Testament, God said, go and marry a woman given to prostitution. And he marries her and she continues in her wickedness. And when Hosea goes and fetches her off the slave block of prostitution, he takes her home and he says, you will be for me alone. And this is our Lord's deep love for us. You will be for me. So here's the challenge in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here's this challenge, and it's a twofold promise. First, he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. What does that refer to? Well, instead of this idol food that you're eating, you will enjoy the bread of heaven. And remember in John chapter 6, when the Jews had received that wonderful feeding of the 5,000, and then they come to Jesus and they want to make him king. Why? There's nothing better than a bread-making king. You don't need to eat anymore. You don't even farm. You just say, king, and we'll have breakfast now. And they want this bread-making king, and Jesus says to them, you know, you're seeking this, but there's a bread that comes from heaven that if you will eat that, you'll never hunger again. And who is that bread? Jesus himself. He says, listen, you need to eat me. You need to drink me. You take me as your Lord, as your Savior entirely. That will satisfy your spiritual hunger. See who the hidden manna is? The hidden manna is Christ. It is communion with Christ forever. And Jesus is saying, if you do this, I will give this to you. I will give you friendship. I will give you the communion that you're seeking when you compromise. I will give you the relationship that you're seeking when you compromise. I will satisfy you with myself. And then he says, and this is interesting to us, it's not something in our culture, middle of verse 17, and I will give him a white stone. So, where does that make you? I can give anyone a white stone. Well, in this time of Greco-Roman history, the white stone had very particular uses. There were three of them. In an ancient court of law, when there was a verdict being given, if somebody was guilty, they were given a black stone. If somebody was innocent, they were given a white stone. That was the first use of it. If your name was cleared, you were given a white stone with your name on it. The second use was in the ancient sports contests, the ancient Olympics, and the various types of sports contests they had. When there was a victor, when he won, he very often received a white stone as a symbol of his victory. And the third type of use of it was that the white stone was very often a kind of ticket to gain entrance into favored events. So it was your way, and it would have your name on it. And as you would come, and there would be a receptacle, and you would deposit the white stone, it would be shown and would allow you entrance into that arena or that event, and you were welcomed in because you had that white stone. And so I think Jesus is combining all of those meanings. Because he's talking to a compromising church, and he's saying to them, listen, I know why you compromise, because you fear. You're fearful. Isn't that true? Why do we compromise? We fear that if we don't make this compromise religiously, if we don't make this compromise with the world, then somehow we'll lose out. Right? Somehow I will miss out on experiences. I will miss out on pleasures. I will be left on the shelf. I will somehow just go away. I will not experience all that I could experience. And I fear that if I do this, if I don't make this compromise, I'll be rejected. I'll be ashamed. And if I carry out this life with no compromise, that it seems to me it will be a barren life, a march through a desert. It will just be famine. And Jesus is saying, listen, you overcomer, if you don't compromise, you won't lose. You'll win. You'll win it all, in fact. You will achieve victory in what really matters. Remember the words of that martyr, Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And sometimes Christians compromise because they fear they'll be rejected. If I don't compromise, I'm not going to be invited to events. I won't keep the same circles. My Facebook friendships will be down to 100. I'll be excluded. Jesus says, don't compromise. Because listen, I'm going to give you a white stone. And it's going to give you permanent access and permanent welcome to the events that really matter. To the society of heaven itself. And you won't be ashamed and you won't be rejected from the one group that really matters. The saints in heaven. And this white stone, Jesus says, it means you're accepted, it means you're victorious, it means you're welcomed.
So don't compromise.
And I find this perhaps the sweetest thing of all. Look what he says about this white stone. He says at the end of verse 17, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name written, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I don't want to speculate too much here, but perhaps this means that every believer will be given a new name by Jesus Christ. There'll be no more confusion in church about who David is. And this name will represent who you are to him and how he knows you uniquely. He knows the hairs on your head and he knows each sheep. And he will give you a name that will summarize who you are and who he is to you and his special relationship to you. And I just think, and this is me and this is not scripture, this is my thinking. I just think that when you hear that name, you will go, yes. Exactly. That's it. That's who I am. Yes, Lord. And it's interesting. No one else knows it. It's his name for you. You are his special sheep. And he has a name for you. You are that precious to him. So don't compromise. What does it matter what they think of you? What does it matter if you're in their company and they like you or not? If Christ has a name for you, is it really worth compromising? A name which sums you up in his special name. As you read from Genesis to Revelation, you'll agree with me that God has not been sparing in showing us stories of compromise, showing us characters who compromised and characters who didn't. And he doesn't just show you their compromise, but he shows you the outcome. Compare Saul with Daniel. Compare Lot with Abraham. Compare Judas with Peter or John the Baptist or John. You see, what God is saying through his word is this. Trust me. The thing that you want, your desires, will not come through compromise. They will come through commitment. Give your heart to me. I will give you the white stone. I will give you the hidden manor. Let's pray.